I had a really good question from a brother going to break, and he came and asked me right after we were done, and I said, you know, I'd like to answer that because I think more people than you have that question. And so let me find out if more than you do. And if not, then I'll get with him over lunch and we'll talk about it. But what he asked me, I think, if I get the question right, and I don't see him. There, Rob, you too. So if he can correct it if I don't get the question right. But he said, you know, in his heart and in his head, he's really getting what we're talking about, this loving Father and how we live inside the security of that love. But with that, and I think it's true for a lot of us, there's this battering of Scripture and, you know, the end of the age, the increasing evil, God punishing the wicked, hell at the end of the age. There's all of those things that argue against the kind of love and generosity of God we're talking about. Is that the question? Is that close to the question? Is that right? Yeah, close. Do you want to fix it at all?
What you're saying is what I want.
Right.
I mean, this is correct. This is what you want to believe in. Yes, it's right. But from the reading of Scripture, it's a bit difficult for me to put it into words, but you've got passages like in Romans, where God says, what if, Paul says, God made some vessels, you know what I mean, for his anger, to destroy them. And then even in Revelation, when he speaks to churches, which is, I have this against you.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't buck up, I'm coming to remove the candlestick from you. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
And there's a lot of things which you say, now, the sort of traditional view is, well, it's two sides of the same coin. God is a God of wrath and of mercy and of love. And he's both. And you've got to reconcile a huge divergence in the personality. So whereas one could, I think very easy to say, well, you can relate to Jesus.
Part of the good cop, bad cop thing. Jesus is the good side of God. And
yeah.
Then there's the nasty side of God, which is the judge and wrathful.
But there are a lot of those sort of passages in Scripture which I find unsettling. And
yeah. Is he alone in this question?
No.
I was saying that I grew up in a home where, a great home, but I didn't experience unconditional love. I love the parable of the prodigal son. I want to read it over and over and over again. But then I read parables like the sheep and the goats, and I think, hell, I'm in South Africa. If I'm not feeding the hungry, clothing the naked enough, I'm going to end up in hell. Or I've got all this talent, supposedly, and a good education. Now, if I don't use that, I'm like the guy who buries the talent.
Yep.
And so my heart is crying. I wish the whole Bible was written the prodigal son. And yet I've got to say that Jesus wrote some other parables.
I thought you were going to answer it, not complicate it. That complicates it, right? That's the same question.
Yeah, same question.
Another way, isn't it? Yeah. Let's take on the sacred cow of Scripture, just for fun. This is where I usually get labeled a heretic and get stoned right before lunch. So if you can hold off and do it just after lunch, that'd be good. The condemned should get a last meal. I think part of the way, quite honestly, I think part of the way religion has embedded its sense of power and fear into our lives is by the exploitation of the very texts that we're talking about here. Do I believe that they're true? Yes, I believe that they're true. But they've been interpreted in a way to exacerbate our sense of fear and not free us into the life and reality. It's postured God in a way that is not what the text is really talking about. But we've been taught that it is. I'll give you an example. I was in Albi, France, long time ago now, back, 15 years ago maybe. And in Albi, France, if you've ever been there, we were driving, I was with a pastor, we were going to the Assembly of God Church in Albi, France, and as we're driving across these fields, I'm looking in the distance, and I see what it looks like a cathedral in the middle of a wheat field. And so as I'm looking at that going, well, that can't be a cathedral. Is that a mountain I'm seeing wrong? It's weird looking at it, because we were a great distance away. And I finally said to the man driving the car, I said, what is that out there? He said, well, that's a cathedral. So that's what I thought. Where is it? He said, it's in downtown Albi. I said, where's Albi? He said, oh, you can't see it yet. And you couldn't see it yet, but you could see the cathedral. The city of Albi, France, is 100,000 people. The cathedral is 100 yards tall. Now, I know you don't use yards, but is that about 100 meters? Yeah, it's 100 meters tall. It's 100 meters wide. It's 300 meters long. That's the cathedral. And it's, when you go inside of it, it's the only painted ceiling cathedral outside of Italy. So from this is like the Sistine Chapel. From the back of it, Adam and Eve being created. The whole history of the Bible across the top of the 100 meters distance. And it's 100 meters in the air. I mean, you're looking like, that's Moses, huh? Hey, wish I'd have brought the binoculars. I mean, you're going, really, that's okay, that's... And we're walking through, and as you come on this side of it, behind the altar, a wall 100 meters tall, coming down that wall is the great white throne of judgment. The sheep on one hand, the goats on the other. This is behind the altar. This is what the worshiper sees every Sunday Mass. Sits in that place, looks at the great throne of judgment. Sheep and goats being parted, goats being tossed into hell. The bottom part of this 100 meters tall painting is seven panels, 17 feet tall. I don't know how all that is, but you know, you understand feet still. We Americans are still stuck in the past. Sorry, we're trying to.
5.5 meters
tall are seven panels of how the seven deadly sins are punished in hell.
Yeah.
And the one I remember the most vivid, they got these greedy merchant guys, and their hands are tied behind their backs, and these demons are pouring molten gold down their throats, and it's ripping their throats open. And the demons are just in glee and delight. And you look at that going, this is what Rome wants you to see as you come to Mass on Sunday morning. The church in Albi, the cathedral in Albi, France, was built in the 12th century because there was a group of Albigensians, citizens of Albi, France, who somehow had the revelation, and this is all we know about them. Everything about them was wiped out, including what they believed. Every book, every writing was destroyed. We only know this about them. The Albigensians had decided that they didn't have to follow the Pope to follow Christ. And for that, Rome says, we've got to build a cathedral here. In the bottom of that cathedral, in the basement, we went there, 300 meters long, 100 yards wide, the basement is a dungeon. That's where the unrepentant, those who would not swear allegiance to the Pope, were arrested, put in that dungeon, brought up occasionally after they were being tortured to the high altar in the sanctuary to either pledge allegiance to the Pope or be dragged back down there to be tortured again, to be dragged up again to give them a chance to renounce their belief and ascribe their allegiance to the Pope again, if not tortured again, until 66,000 of our brothers and sisters were murdered in that cathedral. Yeah. So when I talk about religion has a vested interest in fear, it does. Fear is how it manipulates. The reason Rome builds a cathedral like that in a little village like Albi, France, even smaller back in the 12th century, is because it wants to say, you don't have the power to resist the organization that can build this cathedral. It's the same way. It's the same reason our president flies into countries on Air Force One. And why the dignitaries meet him at the airport so he can crawl off the aircraft. And the whole unspoken reality of that is you don't have the might to resist the nation that can fly its president around in a 747 jet. It's about fear and intimidation. It's as ungodly as it can be. So the texts of Scripture that seem to exacerbate God as the judge, God as the one who's punishing at the end of the age, those have been exacerbated for us out of all context and out of all meaning. And we have got then this terrifying judge on the one hand, the Abba on the other, that Jesus and Paul both spoke about. And both Jesus and Paul writing to us to say, the whole purpose of the new covenant was that now you get to trade your fear of God for the love of God. And now no longer terrifying judge, but Abba. My daughter took a picture of, if I had the capacity to project it for you, I would. I've got the picture on my iPhone. You can ask me later because I don't mind showing you this picture. It was posted on my blog a few months ago. Some of you may have seen it. I was having a tender moment with Amy, my granddaughter. We were sitting on the grass at my house, and she was sitting on my lap with her hand on my chest, and we were just talking. And I didn't know my daughter was prowling the yard with a camera. My daughter is a photographer, and she loves doing that kind of thing. She got this shot of Amy sitting in my lap, hand on my chest, looking me in the eye, and we're talking. And I'm going, when I saw, she sent me the picture the next day by email. I didn't even know she had taken it. I look at that picture, I go, Abba, that's what God wants you to know. You're safer on His lap than any other place in the universe. And to make the other distorted view of God, because the whole construct of the old covenant, is it not fearful slaves to the sovereign king? That's the construct of the Old Testament. It paints that picture. When we get to the New Testament, we have language. We've heard some of it read last night. I think someone read from John 15. I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. You have Romans 8:15, where Paul says this, God has not given us a spirit of fear leading to slavery again, but He's given us a spirit of adoption whereby our hearts cry out, Abba. John writes in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and the man who fears is not perfected in love. Three texts, all of them theme scriptures from the various speakers, from Jesus to Paul to John. All of them striking to the heart of this. Something major changed at the cross. And people always have a hard time. What happened to God between Malachi and Matthew? And it's just easier to say, He went to a Billy Graham crusade and He gave His heart to Himself and He just come out a better guy. He just came out a better guy. Now we know that isn't true. We know God's always been the same. What changed through the cross was not God's nature, but our ability to perceive the nature of God. When God comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah cowers in His presence in this vision of the throne room, wicked man that I am, and born from a generation of unclean lips, and he's just in absolute devastation at the presence of God, that is not the model for you and I engaging the presence of the Father. That's a model of unregenerate humanity, pre-cross humanity, engaging the holy and being terrified, not because God wasn't the Abba then, but because the shame of the fall made us feel unholy, unworthy, and wicked in His presence. It is we that ran from God in sin. It was never God who ran from us. And I could spend 17 hours doing this literally. I teach a class. I used to teach a class that was 33 hours. I'd get it down to 17. But we could walk through Scripture, not as the owner's manual. We call them DVRs back home. Do you call them DVRs here? The digital video recording machines? DVR? The Bible is not the owner's manual to a DVR. It is the progressive revelation of God's story to broken humanity. And the culmination of the Bible is found in the Son. One of the ways we have displaced the Son of God as the premier relationship you and I get to have is because we began to call this book the Word of God. Now, this is where you're going to want to stumble, right here. This book is not the Word of God. This book is the words of God. Absolutely. Inspired by Him, every word of this is true. And it was given to us for rebuke and for correction, for training in righteousness. I believe all that. This book does not call itself the Word of God. This book calls the Son the Word of God.
Amen. Wow.
He was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And Jesus said, these Scriptures speak of Me, and you refuse to come to Me. The point is this, when we said this is the Word of God, then when we read Scriptures like 1 John 4, Hebrews chapter 4, where it says the Word of God is living and active like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. When you read that Scripture, how many of you are thinking book? All of us, aren't we? It's not about the book. The Word of God is living and active. Is that this book divides between soul and spirit? Or is that the Son of God who lives in me, who divides between soul and spirit? So we've displaced this and we've made this book an icon. And we've made it a legal document where we will quote, just if you've ever seen a legal opinion, it quotes previous law cases by chapter and verse and colons and numbers. And when you read most sermons, they look like most legal opinions. We'll take this little Scripture from over here, and we'll take this little Scripture from over here, and we'll take this, we'll put them all together here, and we'll say, this means this. And then we believe something to be true about God that isn't true about God because we removed the story and instead made it a legal document. And that's where legalism begins. You ready to stone me yet? Because I'm going to go further. And I don't even care at the end of this if you disagree with me. I want you to know that. I think we can still be brother and sister and disagree on this point. But I want you to think through this with Jesus. And if I'm wrong, reject it all. If God makes sense of it in your heart, then maybe say, wow, maybe I've had that wrong. Because I think what this book is revealing through the whole of its story is that we get God wrong. That Adam got God wrong. That Moses got God wrong. Not all of it. He got some of it. Abraham gets a piece of it. Moses gets a piece. And there's things that Moses said that you can quote, that God visits the sins of the fathers to the seventh generation. Now, Moses says stuff like that. Why? Moses is scaring people into following God. But you get to Ezekiel 18, and God says this. Ezekiel says this. You've heard it said that I'll visit the sins of the fathers on the sons of the seventh generation. And it's going, I'm not doing that. If a righteous son is born from an unrighteous father, I will treat the righteous son like a righteous son. Ezekiel is, it's not even got to the new covenant yet. Ezekiel is saying Moses got it wrong. And when Jesus comes, he says stuff like, you know how the ancients told you this? Well, I'm telling you this. What is he saying? They got it wrong. The whole of Scripture is true as Scripture interprets itself. It doesn't mean every passage is that wasn't trumped by some other passage. This book needs to be a story to us, not a proof text, not a place I go to find a Scripture to prove my point about something. That's what I hope we learn in this journey. This book unveils God and prepares us to engage the Word of God, which is the Son. And I'm not saying this isn't true. I read this book virtually every day of my life. I may miss some now and then. This is the most important book I own. This unveils God's revelation of Himself throughout history to us. But it's not the conclusion. It's only the prologue. The conclusion is in the Son Himself. And our knowing Him and walking Him. And then that begins to redefine. Our embellishment of the Old Testament record and even some of the New Testament language as we get to the sheep and goats parable or as we get to Revelation and I'll remove your lampstand from the thing. You can posture that as the terrifying God. You can posture the schizophrenic God that is at sometimes wrathful and at sometimes Abba-loving. And if you've got a God that's both, how do you know how He's going to be to you today? How do you know? And here's how religion sorts it out. It's based on you. If you're good, you get the loving God. Oh, that was a terrifying God. If you're good, you get the loving God. If you're bad and selfish and go your own way and wicked, you get the mean God. And we've divided Him in that way and leading us as followers of His to grow up like schizophrenic children of an abusive father. You're never sure who's coming through the door next. And how many times a month do you have to beat your children to be an abusive father? Every day? No, once. Does not once do it. You're once coming through the door. Abuse and children who grow up of an abusive father always think it's their fault. Because dad makes it their fault. You had cleaned up your room, I wouldn't get angry with you. Abusive husbands do the same thing. If you'd have cleaned the kitchen, if you'd have done what you were supposed to, I wouldn't be hitting you. It's not my fault. I can't help it because of my anger. And it's just nuts. Well, we did the same thing. We found God fearful at Sinai. We found God fearful when we were in that throne room, as Isaiah said. And we projected our fear on Him. He was the cause of it, not sin that indwelt us. Not our own sense of unworthiness. Not the shame of the fall. It wasn't God that hid from Adam and Eve in a garden. It was Adam and Eve hiding from God. Am I right? My podcast partner, Brad Cummings, talks about the Old Testament. I love the way he said, the Old Testament is the greatest rescue never told. It's God rescuing a world to Himself. And we've postured it. And I tell you, this is 17 hours. We don't have all that time today. But let me just—you can go as deep as you want with this in further conversation. But I don't want to throw it all out there because it's just a whole lot to grab in 1 minute. But for instance, you've got the generation of Noah, and God wipes them all out because they were evil, and He killed them because He just couldn't take it anymore, and He's going to start over with Noah. That's how we read that story. What if it's not that at all? What if it's God trying to hold a culture of broken humanity intact long enough so that His Son can come into a world at a time when people finally are prepared a little bit to respond to grace? Do you think God just decided, let's do the fall here, let's do the law here, and we'll have 1,500 years of law before the Son comes, and then we really get to find out who God is, and we really get to embrace grace, and we really get to live with the loving Abba. Do you not think He was the Abba here? Do you not think the 4,500 years or so between the creation of Adam to the coming of Christ, do you think that was God just saying, I'm just going to wait 4,500 years. I'm going to let them stew in their sin for a while. Do you not think the Abba sent the Son into the world at the first moment He had any hope that you and I would embrace Christ?
Yeah.
And we haven't done that well for the last 2,000 years. So don't think He did it, oh, they'll all get it now. No, we don't get it now. We're still struggling to get it. But God's trying to bring culture to a place where the Son could come, as Galatians 4 said, in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son into the world to redeem the world from under the law, that we were under the law like children needing a taskmaster until we could become sons. So God's talking about not you and my life individually. He's talking about culture being infantile, needing to be taskmastered by a law to be held in a place where culture could at least grow up enough to understand who God was through the coming of the Son, and that Jesus appears the first moment in human history where God had any hope that we would embrace grace and understand His life. Does that make sense? I know I'm talking fast. I'm throwing a whole lot of... Are you interested in this or not?
Absolutely.
Well, that's scary. So what if it is in Noah's day, sin has run so rampant that God knows human civilization is not going to survive one more generation? It won't. And if it doesn't, the Son can't come into the world. And so that God's destruction of humanity in the time of Noah was not His, I can't stand it anymore, I'm going to kill you all. But if God's got to say, I need to reset civilization, because if I don't, not even Noah is going to make it. And believe me, even Noah after the flood, not your most righteous guy, is he? You read that?
Yeah.
His daughters are in there having sex with a drunk guy to have children. I mean, it's a mess. So don't think Noah was just righteous. It was that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had some connection with God that the rest of the culture had lost. And so God's not just punishing. God's rescuing. God's saying, I've got to reset here. Comes to the wickedness of the Assyrians and the Canaanites. Not the Assyrians, the Amorites and the Amalekites. And God's got to reset again. Because I'm going to lose this culture before I can send the Son. God is at every moment rescuing. I said last night, the proclamation, the soul that sins shall die, is the first statement of redemption, not the first curse. It's God saying, I've got to save a place to invite you to. He's been the Abba all along. He's been nothing but the Abba. It's one statement in the shack that ticked all the doctrine police off, where we said, God said, I'm not punishing sin. I'm rescuing you from sin. I tell you what, the self-righteous Pharisee needs sin to be punished. It just does. Because I told you I'm in the middle of a Pharisectomy here. I grew up a good little Pharisee guy. I grew up in the 60s in America on the west coast of California. The hippie movement, free sex. Free drugs. Everybody's doing it. My friends are dropping LSD, smoking pot, having sex on weekends. I'm loving God. I'm being the obnoxious little Pharisee guy. I'm not having sex with anybody. I'm not dropping acid. I'm not smoking pot. I'm doing, because I know if I do, God's going to kill me and I'll go to hell, and I don't want to go to hell. I'm being the righteous kid, and I'm miserable at it. All my friends are having fun, dadgummit. And I want them punished. I do. Thank you very much. And then there's that whole Jesus people revival. And all these kids who got sex and drugs now got Jesus and forgiveness. Yeah, you get it. Now I'm smoking bad. I am really, what the? When I understood religion growing up, believe me, the only reason I got saved at 12 when Billy Graham was talking, and I got saved at I gave my heart to Christ for the first time at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 12 years of age. And I was sitting there listening to the invitation thinking, yeah, you know, I don't want to go to hell. That's scary stuff. But I'm only 12. I've got a lot of time. And then Billy Graham in the invitation always did this. What if you die in a car accident on your way home tonight? And you'll spend eternity in hell separated from God. And I'm like, oh, crud, I can't do that. Because the way I understood this, if you could know the day you were dying, you would want to get saved 1 hour before. And get all the other goodies first. That's the older brother in the prodigal story. Don't let him go away, have all that fun, waste all your money, consort with prostitutes, and come back here. And what do? You kill the fatted calf for him. You never killed him for me and my friends. I want the boy punished. I don't want him partied. You understand? It's not the heart of the Father. Never has been. What's funny about that parable, what's absolutely hilarious about that parable, when that older boy's out there whining, saying, how do you just love him? How do you let him back into the house? He's back here. You killed the calf for him. You never killed it for me and my friends. And the father, remember how he answers? Son, everything I have is yours. You got to remember how this parable started. The younger boy asked for his share of the inheritance. And the parable says, so the father divided his estate between them both. How much in this parable does the father own? Zero. The older brother now owns everything that's left. And so, you know what the father's actually saying to him? When the kid's going, you killed that calf for his friends? Here's what the dad's saying. Oh, it's really worse than you think. And the older brother, what do you mean it's worse than? Well, it wasn't my cow. Was it my robe? Was it my ring? Was it my sandals? Was it my cow? Not my house? Not my party? I just used some of your things because, well, that which was dead to me is alive again. And I had to celebrate. The Pharisee mindset needs a God to punish. Those of us who come to know the Father through the life of the Son, we know this. Sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own devastation. The construct we have of the cross through religion is Jesus comes to save us from His Father. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture came to save us from sin. We've got Jesus jumping on the railroad tracks to shove us off because the train's coming, and we've got Dad driving the train. And now you're supposed to love that God who was going to kill you if Jesus didn't jump in the way and prevent it from happening. Instead of the Father and Son have always conspired in themselves. And that God's wrath does not exist in contradistinction to God's love. God's wrath is the fullest expression of God's love. It just is. But we don't understand that. We understand wrath and love just like when we were raising kids. And you know, you just, unlike grandparents who get to love them all the time, parents love their children, endeared to them, sweet little things, but after 10 or 12 days of them just doing their own thing and driving you nuts and you actually want to throw your child through a wall, that's what you think wrath is. That God gets that way sometimes. That's not wrath at all. That's just anger. The word wrath in the Hebrew and the Greek, both, has no relationship to the word anger. Most people, when you think of wrath, immediately think of the angry God. I heard a 10-year-old student do a speech. I did a judging speech for a homeschooling convention I was a part of for some other teaching thing I was doing there. He was going to speak on the holiness of God, and for 8 minutes, all he spoke about was God's anger and need to punish. That's all he spoke about. And I'm sitting there going, wow, this is what we know. This is what religion has taught us. At the end of the age coming is the Father's wrath to finally get the fallen humanity who had way too much fun while they were here, and now I've got to level them. Instead of, at the end of the age, the wrath of God, which is not His anger, it is His zeal to purify that which He loves. That's wrath. Theologians who get it right will define it this way. The wrath of God is the full weight of God's being brought against that which destroys the object of His affection. Does that sound like the opposite of love to you? It isn't, is it? The fullness of love. I'm going to rush into your pain. I think I probably told some of you this story when I was here last time. I'll tell it again to you. It's my favorite story about wrath and involves this woman right here. I've never seen wrath better pictured than in this woman 27 years ago. And I didn't even realize what was going on at the moment, but it's come back to me as one of those things that said God was revealing something. We were camping in the mountains with our children. My son was 2 years of age. That's why I know it was 27 years ago. We had just finished breakfast, and I was crawled up in a hammock to read a book, and Sarah was kind of going to do some cross-stitching or something. She was putting around the picnic table, and my son had wandered off camp a little bit, and he was playing in this grove of trees. It was still early morning. And as he was playing in the trees, all of a sudden he lets out this blood-curdling scream. He just starts screaming. And I look up at him because I'm a dad. I don't want to get this out of a hammock if I don't have to. Sometimes children scream when they don't need anything at all, and what they basically need is someone to yell, "Hey, stop screaming, quiet down, play quietly." So I look up at him to see what's going on. My wife is a mother, and she's wired differently than I am. When Sarah hears the scream, she starts running. Sarah prefers to run to a child who doesn't need her rather than not be with a child who does, right? So that's why Sarah's ahead of me in this little story. I'm still in the hammock. I need a good excuse to get this out of a hammock because it's not easy once you've gotten the book and you're reading. And I look up to see Andy caught in a swarm of bees and flailing, his little hands just flailing like this and screaming, and the sun was coming behind him and the dust was rising up, and you could see all these bees just dancing around him, and he's terrified, he's screaming, and Sarah's running, and I'm trying to get myself out of a hammock because I've got to get to my boy before Sarah, but I'm not going to get there before her. She's ahead of me. And I scream to her, "Honey, stop, I'll get him." She's allergic to bee stings. We have no medicine with her. We are 2 hours from the nearest hospital. I yell at her, "Honey, stop, I'll get him." Does she stop? She's a mother. The full weight of her being brought against that which destroys the object of her affection. Literally, with no thought for her life. And I mean no thought. The rational human being, if she would have had a thought, might have been, "Whoa, my husband is 5 seconds behind me. He's not going to die in that bee swarm. I could. I think I'll wait for Wayne to come so Wayne can get him." If she would have had a sentient thought, that might have been it. She had no thought, and she didn't hear me when I told her to stop. On the way to the hospital, I'm yelling at her, "Why didn't you stop?" Because, you know, fear, I might lose this gap. And we know Yoda was right about fear leads to anger, and anger leads to hate, and hate leads to the dark side. Okay? Yoda was right about that. Absolutely right about that. I'm not even kidding you. He was right about that. And so I'm angry Wayne. This is pre-pharisectomy Wayne. I'm an angry guy, and I'm yelling at her because I'm afraid for what she's done, and why didn't you stop? I could have given. She said, "I never heard you." "What do you mean you didn't hear me? I yelled it to you." I believe she didn't hear me. Why? Her whole focus is on the son. No thought for my life. I'm even thinking about, wow, this could be dangerous for me. I just got to get him out of there. What's most telling in me of this story? When Sarah's I'm behind Sarah now running. When Sarah's, 7, 8 feet from Andy, Andy looks at her. However terrified he had been of the bees to that point, he was now terrified of this. I couldn't see that face at this moment, but I'm willing to bet I've seen that face before. Andy saw it as anger, and it was anger, not at him. At that which was destroying the object of her affection. Sarah runs into the bee swarm, grabs her boy, and he's screaming, "No, mommy, no, no, mommy." He's thinking he's in trouble. He has no idea this rescue is about him. This is not mom punishing him for playing with bees. That's not what's going on here. This is a mom rescuing her boy from the bees that were terrified. Not even a life-threatening situation to him. It was his terror that she wanted to save him from as quickly as possible, not willing to wait 5 more seconds for me to come and do it in a much safer way. That's God and the cross and wrath. That wrath is coming at the end of the age, not because God finally loses his patience, but because the consuming fire that God is must purify the world that has been broken. The holiness of God, we talked about this morning. You don't hear holiness a lot talked when people talk about unconditional love, because God's holiness is the thing that we've been trained to be afraid of. God's mean when He's holy. God's scary when He's holy. The fact is, God's holiness is one of His most endearing qualities. He is pure and undefiled. And He comes to me as the holy God and Father of all. That's not in contradistinction to Him being Abba. That's part of being Abba. I want to win you into the very holiness I live in every day. That's the heart of God. And He wants to rescue all of culture. And He's looking to rescue. And all that stuff unfolding in Revelation is God rescuing fallen humanity to Himself. That's what it is. But not all are going to come. And even for those that don't come, God's not going to leave this age in their hands. He's not. The fire is coming. It's going to devour everything about this world we live in. That's why He's provided us an escape plan through the Son. So through the Son, we might be saved from the coming wrath of God. But even that wrath is not His enraged anger. It is His passion to rescue His people into holiness and wholeness, and to remake a new heaven and a new earth bathed in the holiness of God and now undefiled and unstained by sin. That is the story of Scripture. And the holiness of God coming, when Psalm says, and you probably sung songs like this, haven't you, where the trees are clapping their hands and the hill are dancing? Remember those songs? That's right from the Psalms. What are they clapping and singing about? Do you know? Do you remember? They're clapping and singing because the Lord Himself, is coming to judge. And you want to get a group of Christians, let me say it better. You want to get a group of religious people to pray passionately? Tell them God's coming to judge unless we intercede and stay off His hand of judgment. And boy, they will pray with passion. And I remember as a young boy even thinking, why are we against this? Why are we against God coming to judge? Because we've been threatened with God coming to judge is an angry God punishing a broken world. Instead of, here's what judgment means in the Old Testament. God coming and setting right. Why would I pray against that? Why would I pray about God's judgment? God wants to come and set right in Wayne what sin has twisted. What's not good about that? When we stop seeing God as the punisher for sin and the God who's rescue, the greatest rescue never told, I'm bringing you and as many people as I can grab into my life and my wholeness. Sin is its own worst reward. Sin, the fire at the end of the age, is the fruit of sin. It's what sin invokes. It's not what God must do. It's not God's terror. And when you posture all of that, then you come to passages like the sheep and the goats, and I'm going to remove the candle from your lampstand. It's not Jesus being any different than He was with anybody else saying, I want you to live in Me. Do that. If not, then the lamp gets removed. Not because I'm going to be mean and nasty and punish you. That's just the reality that culminates from living to yourself. The very thing He wants to rescue us from. It's not the quid pro quo of punishment. It's, I want to rescue you into life. The sheep and the goats at the end of the age. The point of that is, when you love Him, when you're well-loved, you'll love well. Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? The goats think they had been doing it. Do you remember? Well, when did we see you hungry and we didn't feed you? And when did we see you in prison and didn't go? And they got all these excuses. Well, the sheep sang. The sheep were the opposite. Well, when did we see you in prison and visit you? We don't remember that. Why? Because they were just doing it. The love of their life unfolded in a way that made them care about people who were lost and broken. The parable of sheep and goats doesn't invoke the guilt of living in a needy culture. And I've been here for a few days, and I've seen, particularly in Johannesburg, every street corner, people begging and people trying to sell you something, trying to do something, trying to find some way to subsist and live. Not all of it honorable, some of it maybe just desperate. And how do you live in a culture like that? And no, well, where should I be generous and where should I not? And how many TVs should I own before I give my money away to help the poor? And can't live any of that without knowing Him. And when He says, Wayne, you're invested here. Sarah and I are deeply invested in the township of Tazuma down here because we have a friend who's got an AIDS hospice outreach outside Durban. We're going to spend the next 3 days there when we leave here. Here's a woman who found out one afternoon some 20-odd years ago that her husband was gay, that he had AIDS, that he was divorcing her to move in with his male partner, and that he had exposed her to AIDS through their sexual relationship. After 12 years of marriage, she found that out. After being a single mom for 9 or 10 years and raising their 3 kids on her own, although she always said her dad was deeply involved with the kids and he was a great father to her children, except for the fact that he had betrayed his mother and found himself caught in this homosexuality that he could no longer pretend. As he lay dying, he got AIDS early 80s, before this was a national or international pandemic. He contracted AIDS. There's nothing going on to help with people who are suffering from AIDS at that time. She hears God whisper in her heart, I want you to go back and care for your ex-husband while he dies. Can you imagine? Can you imagine telling any divorced woman that God would require it of you now to go back and care for your ex-husband while he's still living with the man he betrayed you for and care for him while he dies? Is there any obligation or law that would be fair to ask anyone to do that? No, it wouldn't be. Is there any guilt big enough to make anyone to do that? I would hope not. For her, it was she being engaging God in a way that she cared deeply about her ex-husband and his lostness. And when God whispered on her heart, oh, she wrestled with it for a few months, believe me. And finally felt like, yeah, it's in fact what God wants me to do. She moved back in with her husband and his male lover, not as his wife. She said, I'm just going to move in here as a sister. She cared for him when no one else could care for him, when no one else would. Her husband dies, ex-husband dies 6 months later, but not before he doesn't come to faith and repentance and life in Christ. While she's doing that, another male gay man knocks on the door and says, I'm dying of AIDS. I understand you take care of AIDS patients here. Will you help me? And she says, well, I'm not really doing that, but come on in. 10 years, 60 AIDS patients later came and lived in that home, died in that home, all 60 having come to faith just by her loving them. Now, someone gave her a hospital near Wichita, Kansas to refurbish as a place for people suffering, or better said, people living with AIDS, to come and find Jesus as well as care and loving. The finding Jesus is not required. You get the love and care irregardless of whether you find Him. Now, for 2 years, she's been down in a township in Tazuma, outside Durban, to help a township of 500,000 people, 48% HIV positive. She lives there now, creating a hospice ministry among South Africans to care for their own people who are suffering from AIDS. I was with her there 4 years ago. Sarah and I are going there now. We were with a little girl, 1.5 years old, 18 months old, same age my granddaughter was about that time. She was AIDS infected. Her mom had already died of AIDS. She had an abscess on the side of her skin that the doctors wouldn't fix because she's AIDS infected and we don't have the medical necessity. We took her to a doctor's office for $10, had that lanced, got her the antibiotics she needed. But no, there was no money for that in the cultural way of getting it to her. Penny has chosen to live there now to help equip others to live in love the same way she's lived and loved in Wichita to help people with that disease. We support that, not because we feel guilty, but because we're incredibly enamored with this story and God has blessed us with an abundance now that we can turn around and bless others who are far less fortunate than I. How do you live in a world that's needy and not feel responsible for everything? Because when you live inside the Father's love, you know what He asks you to be a part of. And you know what He doesn't ask you to be a part of. And there's no guilt for what you're not doing. And there's great joy in what you are. Hey, we've got God wrong. We do. And we've distorted all those passages of Scripture to make them look like that, to feed that sense of fear and obligation. And am I doing enough? And maybe I'm not feeding enough poor, not going to the prisons enough, or not doing and not doing. And we never get to know. You know what? You just live alongside the love of the Father. And you're going to know when it's yours. And you're going to love it when it's yours. You're going to enjoy the will of God when God asks you to go help relief here. Go relieve the hungry there. Go feed that person. Help clothe those people. You're not going to do it because I'm doing this for Jesus. You're going to do it because it's another human being that you've become concerned about. And that concern leads you to do. And that concern is 10 times more powerful than any obligation could ever be. Now, I'm sorry, I know we're not having a conversation. I know I'm talking. But I tried to take a whole scope of things. Did I answer some of that? Answer some of that for you, Ron? Because everything in Scripture, when you know the Jesus of Scripture here, and then can you find language that God punishes sin in Scripture? You can find language like that. Is it misinterpreted, misunderstood? I think it might be. Because I'll ask you this. What sinner did Jesus punish that He engaged? What sinner? Tell me. Did He punish Zacchaeus? Did He punish the woman at the well? Does the prodigal get punished when he comes home? What story does Jesus tell? What life does He tell? That in the doing, it's not God's loving rest. God's in the story as the rescuer from the punishment and devastation of sin that is its own demise. That's why when we talk about God's unconditional love, it's not that, well, it doesn't matter how we live, God doesn't care. Oh, God cares. Every sin in my heart diminishes who God made me to be. And every sin that gets out of my heart and into the world somehow, my anger, my impatience, my selfishness, then begins to diminish the people that are closest to me. I don't, in my relationship with God, think my sin's okay. I don't. My sin destroys me and the people I love. My sin has twisted this creation of God to be other than He made me to be. But it's the love of God that untwists that. And when you know you can't change yourself, and even when you fail on this day, and even when you do one of those things you just told God you'd never do again, or you say something rude to someone you love and you wish you hadn't said it, on this day you still realize the untwisting is happening. This is a process. I get to go apologize and own my failures with others, and that's part of the healing as well. I get to forgive and seek forgiveness from those my sin impacts. And I'm okay with that. What I'm also okay with is the untwisting of God is a process in my life. God is comfortable where I am in that process today, and I would be well served to be comfortable in that as well. That makes sense? Now God's alongside as the Abba, and oh yes, He is transforming. And you'll want to be transformed too. There's nothing about my sin I love. There's nothing about my impatience I like. There's nothing about how my weaknesses still distort other people. Nothing about that I like. But there's nothing about me I despise there either. I don't despise me. I'm a brother. I'm a son being untwisted by a loving Father. I've seen more change in my life in the last 15 years living as a beloved child than I ever saw living as a child that was trying to get God to love me by being good. Those days I could repress sin. I could repress my anger, but it was still there. And it would still come out at the wrong times and infect the people I was around so much that I couldn't pretend all the time. The apocryphal moments for my kids growing up is Dad's anger. There's some wonderful moments in my family's history where Dad just blew up with anger. And my kids still remember them. It's hilarious. We talk about it and they laugh. Talk about how scared they were the day Dad's drill broke the glass door on the day before we were going to leave for vacation. And me being technically challenged was just angry at the door, at God for letting this happen, at Sarah for demanding I install the lock on the door the day before vacation, because now I've got to get a window guy out here to fix it, and it's going to cost me twice as much because it's Saturday, because we're supposed to leave Sunday after church to go on our holiday, and it was just a nightmare. Nothing about that angry Wayne I liked. And there's a whole lot I love about what God has transformed in my life that angry Wayne shows up almost rarely now. I like the Wayne God's making me to be. I do. And I like the brothers and sisters around me. I like the Sarah God's making her to be. She could tell her story. If you get her somewhere on the side, she's not one to stand up in front here, though she will answer questions if you ask, even here. She will. She won't come up and just do a presentation of some kind. You can grab her at lunch or grab her in the afternoon and talk to her about her life, her journey. I've had two wives in my life. There's a pre-94 Sarah. There's a post-96 Sarah. They're not the same person, even though it's the same body and mind. God thoroughly rewrote this woman's life. So different now. Before, she was everything I ever would have wanted in a woman. She totally met my expectations about everything because Sarah had no idea who she was and God wanted to take her on a bit of a journey to explore who she was. So because of that, Sarah only fit her parents' expectations for her life and then mine as a pastor's wife, the churches. She had immaculate children, an immaculate house. Everything looked right on the life on the outside. She met every expectation I could ever have of her because her whole life was just revolving. I've got to make Wayne happy. There's nothing bad about that for me. Except this. I'm not living with a real person. I'm living with a projection of my own expectations. And as fun as that might have been for me getting everything I wanted, it was destroying the person I loved the most. God took her on a journey. And part of that journey was very painful for us. I remember one night we're laying in bed and I asked Sarah, are we going to get through this? Because part of it was having boundaries in her life. Part of it was not letting other people, not living by their expectations, and that included mine. And so my attempts to help her through this, She was pushing me away. I don't want your help. What? I want to pray for you. I don't want your prayers. What? I am Wayne Jacobson. Have you read my books? I want to help you. And she's going, I don't want your help. Me and God need to sort this out alone. I remember laying that night in bed, and I turned to her and I said, are we going to make it through this? She said, what do you mean? I said, are you going to find yourself, and it's with Julio the pool boy? Because that's the story, isn't it? And I'll never forget her response. Her response was so visceral. She's looking at me and said, well, of course we're going to make it. And that's all I needed to know. I needed to know that she said, I need some space for me and Jesus to work this out. And one of the best decisions I ever made is I turned to her and said, take all the time you need. And it took about two and a half years for a major change in this young woman's life. And she came back to me. Not that she never left. We were still married. She was still a great wife. She still did wonderful things for me through this whole time. It wasn't that we were on the outs or separated. It wasn't anything like that. She was still as gracious a woman as you'll meet today. But through that, Sarah figured out who she was in the Father. And that her womanhood had been a point of repression. She was just supposed to serve everybody else and not know Jesus for her and not know where Jesus gives her away and not have any sense. And God's just changed her. Because I'll tell you, religion has oppressed us all. There's no doubt about it. It has oppressed women more than anyone else. It has. It's given them roles to fill and diminished who they are. And diminished. The reason why Papa is in the shack the way she is not because God's a woman. It's because God can express Himself through us all. Not better through a white male than a black female. Not better through a male than a female. Not better through a Caucasian than an Asian. Or a Hispanic, or a black. God wants to reveal Himself in all of us. That's the point of that. So, did that make sense? I know we just blah, blah, blah. But I want Scripture to be a story for you again. And I want to culminate. When I see something in Scripture that conflicts with Jesus, what I'm saying is, Jesus, help me interpret this the way you meant it. Because now I know Jesus to hold it to you. I've had people write me saying, I hate, Wayne, the fact that you believe this. And they'll tell me what I believe, and I don't believe it. And I'll write back an email and say, I think you misread something. I don't believe what you just said I believe. And they'll write you back and say, oh, yes, you do, because I read it here. And they'll quote me. And I'm going, well, you can quote me, but you're misquoting me. It's not what I believe. A great illustration of this is humorous, too. And I know we're getting right at lunch, so I'm sorry, just a yakker. But I was in Canada a few weeks ago. And we're sitting there, and we're talking about this vengeful God versus a God not being vengeful. Because I'm going through a really tough time with another brother at this point in my life, and we talked about it a little bit, and somebody said, aren't you glad that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I looked at him, and I said, this is how vengeful is God, really? How vengeful? We've been taught He's horribly vengeful. Ask Uriah the Hittite how vengeful God is. David rapes his wife. This is not a crime of passion. Don't think Bathsheba and David is a love story. It's the king raping whatever he wants. Takes her, kills her husband, takes her as his wife. This is as vicious a story as you can get. And ask Uriah when you get to eternity, how vengeful was God for you? That's why people say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I go, yeah. And how vengeful is God really? We were talking about this, and one woman said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. So you know in Leviticus where it says that when your neighbor does something wrong to you, you get to put their donkey in a pit? And I'm going, wow, I don't read Leviticus all the time. But I'm not remembering the donkey in the pit thing. I'm going, the donkey in the pit. And I looked at it, I said, where is that? And I said, yeah, the other gal said, it's in Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, when your neighbor... Man, I don't even understand how that would make sense even in the Old Covenant. My neighbor wrongs me, I get to put his donkey in a pit. And for the donkey, you've got to be... He's thinking, what did I do? I'm just minding my own business, and suddenly I'm in a pit. It's just not right. And so we finally looked it up, and what we found in the Scripture was this. If you dig a pit and you don't cover it, and your neighbor's donkey falls in and dies, you have to buy the donkey from your neighbor. Now, if that makes sense, I get that. We had a great laugh about it. But what it illustrated for all of us is we have misconceptions of what Scripture says. And if we don't go back, when you've read some of, go back and read the parable of the sheep and the goats with God, Father as the Abba, and the parable becomes something very, very different. Go back and read Revelation, knowing God as the Abba, and Jesus already intruded into human history to rescue all who would come to Him. And He wants the people who can live loved and love in the world so that even more can know who He is. And He asked us to do that and live in that reality. And now Revelation takes on a whole different meaning, and removing lampstands takes a whole different meaning because now it's inside a person I know. So the reason is not vengeance, and the reason is not anger. The reason is rescue. And then you get to see that. That's what I want to give you some hope. At least enough so that you're not putting your neighbor's donkey in a pit, because that's not helpful. Let me pray just before we go to lunch. I just want to pray. Father, we've had a little bit of fun talking about these things, and it's been a lot. But Father, I really pray. I think every one of us in this room would say, I really want to know what Scripture says. I don't want to diminish Scripture to love my Abba. But I don't want to believe things that Scripture doesn't say about you because somebody has told me it means something it doesn't mean. Father, I'm going to ask you to give us all in this room today a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would be attuned to the ways in which God works and the things that you've said and who you really are, that we can embrace you both in life and in the Scriptures as one consistent, loving God whose love knows no limits, whose mercy knows no bounds, whose passion for all people is to rescue, not to punish. In your name and to your glory. Amen.